Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28, just the first 10 verses. Let's hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course. And the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build the house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. I would now like to ask the Confession of Faith class to arise and answer the following questions. Do you acknowledge the doctrine of our church, which you have learned, heard, and confessed to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, conforming with the sacred scriptures? Do you promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine and to live and die in accordance therewith? Do you promise at all times to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works? Do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event which, God forbid, that you may become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? What is your answer before God in his church? Nathaniel Boersma. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. What is your answer before God in his church? Jonathan DeVries. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. 1 Timothy 6:11. What is your answer before God and His church? David Deemer. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26, verse 3. What is your answer before God and His church? Ryan Hurd. God's word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. What is your answer before God and His church? Nathan Kelderman. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 27, verse 4. What is your answer before God and His church? Kerry Quaco. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Colossians 3:16. And what is your answer before God and His church? Aaron Lehrman. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. What is your answer before God and His church? Christine Lehrman. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Proverbs 31, 28. What is your answer before God and His church? Kimberly Rosebum. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26, verse 4. What is your answer before God and His church? Alexander Turnbull. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Psalm 25, verse 12. What is your answer before God and His church? Lucy Turnbull. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. O Lord, thy mercy endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Psalm 138, verse 8. What is your answer before God and His church? Rupert Turnbull. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1, verse 12. What is your answer before God and His church? Doug Vandenberg. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, verse 1. What is your answer before God and His church? Gerard Van Dyke. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 10:39. What is your answer before God and His church? Hannah Vanderstel. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. What is your answer before God and His church? Maureen Verberg. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. Exodus 14, verse 13. And for you as an entire class, I give you this text, which I hope to preach to you about this morning. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." Dear friends, you've been a real joy to teach. It's been a wonderful time teaching you and getting to know you a bit. And I'm so grateful that we've reached this special moment. What a variety we have in this class as well. Some from near, some from far, some a bit older, some quite young. But God has bound us all together with this confession. What does it mean then to really be a good confessing member of the church? Because after all, I trust that's the goal of every one of you. You just don't want to be a nominal professor of the church, I trust. I'd like to suggest to you that it means four or five things. It means, first of all, receiving Christ's word, having a hunger for that word, and desiring to worship God with that word, and really listening and receiving as you gather in the house of God in worship. There's nothing so beautiful in the Church of Jesus Christ to see a congregation hanging on the word of Christ as it comes from the pulpit. We read in the New Testament that the common people heard Jesus gladly and they hung upon his words. That's the way to come to the house of God, hanging upon the word of God, worshiping him with a wholehearted commitment, as we will hear about this morning from David's commission to Solomon. Secondly, true membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is inseparable from being united with the person of Christ. A personal faithfulness to him, a trust in him, and a holy resolve to be obedient to him. We can't look into your hearts this morning, of course, but if you've made confession only out in a nominal way, then you're still missing the main thing. The main thing in life is to be united with Christ by faith and to live out of that union in communion with him, which will manifest itself in obedience to him. If ye love me, you will keep my commandments. And thirdly, if you're going to be a good member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you've got to be not only connected with the Savior, but connected with the people of God as well. You join a family when you make profession of faith in the church. And so you are called to show personal faithfulness to Christ's people, to love them, to show hospitality to them, to pray for them, to be bonded with them, to weep with them that weep, to rejoice with them that rejoice. And fourthly, a good member of the Church of Jesus Christ is one who serves for Christ's cause. We don't only, when we make profession of faith, gather in a church building to receive, but we also ask, how can I serve? What gifts do I have? What can I use in the ministries of the Church of Jesus Christ? And so we give. We give not only financially in the offerings, but we give of our time, we give of our prayers, we give of our energy, we give of our gifts, we give of our witness to the cause of the gospel. And finally, good members of the Church of Jesus Christ are those who are seeking growth, to grow in Christ's image, to be more like him, to manifest more humility like him, to be meek and lowly, to manifest a prayer life for one another and for the church and for the ministers and the office bearers, as Christ had that secret life of prayer. So these are the things that I wish for you. I pray that we as a church will never be sorry we've taken you on, and that you will never be sorry that you've taken on this vow, but that you will be blessed in this place of worship. That you'll be blessed among this dear people, and that you will be a blessing to us, to all of us, as we, as fellow sinners, seek to help each other along the narrow Christian path to the celestial city. I pray, God, that you may be genuine pilgrims, and that through all our stumblings and questions and riddles and confusions and afflictions and sorrows and joys and hopes and fears, that we may all be like Christian walking that path and may consult with one another how to walk in the way to Zion. May God bless you and let you be a blessing in the church of Jesus Christ. And may you be an essential part of the future of the building up also of this local congregation in the fear of God and to the glory of God. May he bless your parents, your loved ones, your friends, and this flock as we gather together now and in the future. Sole Deo Gloria. Dear congregation, in 1 Chronicles 28, David does not have much time left. His life is approaching its end. Dark clouds have gathered around him in his last years of his life. War and famine, an internal family rebellion, has resulted in the death of one son after another, afflicted his soul. And yet through all these sorrows, this penitent, aged king clung to God's promises and found comfort in God's blessing. And he confessed, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire." For you parents who have witnessed your children making confession of faith this morning, I pray, God, you may say this as well. Although my house be not so with God, though my house is not perfect, though we all have faults and flaws, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. God can do things in your family that are far above and beyond what we can ever imagine. One of the most amazing things about our covenant-keeping God is that we make thousands of mistakes with our children and child-rearing, and then God turns it all around and makes things well above and beyond our expectation many times. We owe that to his everlasting covenantal grace. But soon David's son Solomon, who was the first link in the great chain of God's faithful promise that would lead ultimately to the coming of the Son of David, the Messiah, will succeed David as King of Israel on David's throne. And so what David is doing, he's recognizing that he's on the way out. He's like Paul to Timothy, passing on the baton in 2 Timothy as Paul is about ready to die. David here is handing over the reins of power, taking the appropriate steps to deliver that power to his son. So he requests all the dignitaries of Israel to assemble together, military officers, civil servants, other employees, and he tells them that it was his plan, his desire to build a house, a sanctuary or temple for the Lord. But the Lord did not allow him to, because he was a man of war, a man who shed blood. So he was not the person to build the house of peace for the Lord. But Solomon was the man because Solomon would reign in the time of peace, symbolic of the Prince of Peace to come. And so David uses this opportunity then to turn over his vast treasury of temple supplies that he's acquired formally to his son and to all the people assembled there to serve the Lord. And David says, my days of government are over, but I want to admonish you as the people to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord our God. He says in verse 8, in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Well, that's certainly the message God is conveying to you parents this morning as you witness what you've witnessed, and to the congregation as a whole. But then David turns to his own son Solomon and delivers a mandate that I want to deliver to you 16 who've made confession of faith this morning, by extension, of course, to all of us, but a personal exhortation, a loving exhortation that is so fitting for you to hear when you make public confession of faith. So our text then is just verse 9. We'll just focus on each word of this text this morning. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. And this morning I want to look at this theme with you briefly, how to make confession of faith through the lens of this text. Three thoughts. First, know the covenant-keeping God. Second, serve the heart-searching God. And third, seek the faithful, promising God. How to make confession of faith. Know God, serve God, seek God. First thing Solomon hears from his father when he gives him this charge is, know the Lord. Know thou the God of thy father. Here, as is common in the Bible, when the Bible speaks about knowing God, it's not just a nominal knowledge, but it's a heart knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge, an intimate knowledge. This is the great goal of your whole lifetime, my dear friends. You don't just say, well, now I've made confession of faith, now it's all done. No, you've made confession of faith, now it all begins. Now you enter a lifelong pursuit of seeking to know God, to know him intimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is saying to Solomon, the God whom you can know intimately is the God of your father. What a blessing that is when you look at church history, but also many of you, when you look at your own family, your own fathers can say that to you, or your grandfathers, or generations past. You've studied the Bible in Confession of Faith class. You've heard about church history. You have a tremendous legacy. A tremendous legacy. Also in this church. Of God-fearing people. And the command comes to you this morning. The charge comes to you this morning. Know the God of your fathers. Be bound to him, to pursue knowing him intimately, experientially, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit to your soul. Now you know, and we've said this many, many times to you in Confession of Faith class, you cannot do this, of course, and you cannot know this without the Holy Spirit, without his internal work. So that means you should be praying for the Holy Spirit to bless you with a greater knowledge of God again and again and again in your lives. But you also know throughout your life, and again many times in Confession of Faith class, that we've stressed the Spirit is never without the Word. The Spirit uses means to impart that knowledge. And so to know God means you must be in the Word. You must be speaking to him in prayer, listening to him as he comes back to you in his word. Remember, in the class we talked about that two-way communication. God comes down in his word. We go back to him in prayer. We listen. We respond in prayer. Formally, not only, but privately, familiarly. We pour out our heart before him. We pray for eyes and ears and hearts that are open to him, to his word, to his voice, through the indwelling power of his spirit. And so the more we frequent his throne of grace, the more we drink in the word of God, the more we fill our minds and souls with good things. Generally speaking, the Spirit blesses that. And the more we will learn about him and know him and come to love him, unknown is unloved, but known is loved. God is so lovable. Seek him all your life. Seek to know him better. You know, one of the best prayers every morning when you get up to pray is, Lord, help me to just know thee a little bit better today. To search for thee in thy word. Show me that life is empty without knowing thee. All of life is about knowing God. And so when David comes to the end of his life, and he wants to speak to this special son, Solomon. This is the very first thing he says. Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. But now it's possible, of course, to know someone and know that person fairly well and then not respond well and enter into a very good relationship with that person. And so David has more to say to his son. He says, secondly, you notice in the text, serve him. Know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Serve him. How do you serve God? That's your second commission in your confession of faith, your second mandate. Know God, number one. Number two, serve him. But how do you serve him? Well, we serve God through obedience. That's what Jesus says in John 15. We manifest our knowing and our loving of Christ through obeying his commandments. We walk in his ways. We delight to run in the way of his commandments. If we make confession of faith rightly, we want to serve him. Not just be served by him, but respond to that service of his salvation by serving him in return. So what is Solomon told to do by David? To believe, to obey, and to go to work. That's the true fear of God. Solomon must understand it's not sufficient to just believe in the Lord now and then. No, the admonition is to serve the Lord, David says, with a perfect heart. That is, a complete heart. That means wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. Serve him completely with a willing mind. Don't do it out of compulsion. Don't do it just because you want to avoid hell, as important a reason as that may be all by itself. But serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind, sincerely, cheerfully, freely, because he's worthy to be served. In the seminary, you probably know our motto is head, heart, and hands. We want to minister to the whole man, to our theological students. Well, that's your mandate this morning. Dedicate head, heart, and hands fully, cheerfully, wholeheartedly to the service of the Lord. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, that's your call. And when that's your call, you see then also the motto of this church to evangelize unbelievers and disciple believers by the grace of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, which is our mandate, our mission statement, will become your personal mission statement. And that's what we desire most of all, that every member of this church would take over the church's mission statement personally as their own and would serve the Lord with a complete heart and with a willing mind. Now that too, of course, you can only get from God, right? You know that very well. Jesus said of himself, I delight, Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And through that delight, you see, he makes his people delight to do his will as well. And so what this means is that we must live antithetically to the world. Our delight is in the things of God and serving God and not in serving men, not serving other gods. This means that you don't just pick out 9 commandments, for example, like many people do, and say, well, we don't need to keep Sabbath today and we'll let the other commandment go. Or we'll serve God in some ways that we pick and choose, and for the rest, then we'll serve the world and do what we want to do. Sat next to a man on a plane recently and said he believed in the Bible. And then I got to question him, and he told me he wasn't going to church all the time. And I said, well, wait a minute. I said, you said you believe the Bible, but the Bible says that we should be in church, never forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So how do you put the two together? Well, he says, I don't believe everything the Bible says. Ha ha. I said, you don't believe everything the Bible says. So then you pick and choose what you want to believe from the Bible. And he said, yeah, I guess I never thought about that way, but I guess that's the way it is. I said, well, if you do that, then really you're an authority to yourself and you're a God to yourself because you decide what's authoritative. And he goes, well, I never thought about that either, but I've got to think about that. I'm not sure. But you see, that's what people do. But when you make confession of faith, you lay yourself down by the whole Word of God in a church that adheres to the whole Word of God, and you say, I give myself completely to this Word. And if my life contradicts this Word, you want the elders to come to you and say, something's wrong here, can we work on this? And you want to be corrected so that you can give your life willingly and cheerfully to the cause of God. And so, one of the beautiful things about making confession of faith is that you actually willingly put yourself under subjection. Your will, you put under the subjection of the will of God's will and God's Word, and even the authority of the church, so that you can live in a way that brings glory to God through His Word. And so what does it mean for you today? When we take this context in terms of Solomon's leadership for Israel, but the words apply so much to confession of faith as well. What does it mean for you in this church? Well, it means several things. It means, first of all, that you commit to supporting the testimony of this congregation by indeed attending faith church faithfully, at least 2 times every Sunday. Unless, of course, you have lawful reasons for not doing so. Maybe you're a nurse or you're a doctor and there's times you have to work. You try to avoid as much as possible times you have to work. Or maybe some of you young men one day will be speaking in prisons or something at the same time there's a church service. A lawful reason is a work of necessity in society or an opportunity to minister to others. Same thing with a minister. You see it always in the bulletin, don't you? One of our ministers, or sometimes 2 or 3 of our ministers that are sitting in the congregation now, are out speaking elsewhere. They're missing the church service here. But of course, that's perfectly legitimate because they're bringing the Word of God elsewhere. Those ministers would never just go sit in another congregation. No, when they're not preaching, they're always here. And so the idea that some people have, well, if a minister goes preach in a church, maybe that's a little more liberal than ours. That gives me the right to go visit that church. No. We're trying to bring the Reformed experiential truth around the world. And that means we will get involved in preaching in churches, of course, that don't feel exactly the same way we do. But that doesn't mean we're softening our stance at all, but we're trying to propagate God's sovereign grace, full or biblical truth around the world. So we take opportunities to preach the Word, and whether that's in prison, whether that's in nursing homes or whatever. But barring those exceptions, you see, we belong in the house of God. Now, supporting the testimony of our congregation also means living a Word-centered, godly life, privately and publicly. That means that we must be a praying people. If you're going to commit yourself to God with a willing mind and a complete heart, you've got to enter into this congregation. You've got to take that bulletin, lay that before you. And you get down on your knees, for example, and pray your way through it and feel the pain, the joy, the sorrow of the people of this church and become really involved. Most people who leave a church that's sound, not always, but most people that leave a church that's sound, are people that have first distanced themselves from it. They don't get involved. And they feel distant and cold. They're not praying, not living a godly life in private or in public, and so they just kind of fade away. Well, this means you are to avoid worldliness as well. We've stressed a variety of things. We don't try to be legalistic in this church, but there are many, many things that we should not get involved in, that this world gets involved in, worldly things that lead us astray from God. And so any entertainment area that brings you away from God, you should avoid. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And we pray that you won't enter into our society's idolization of Hollywood heroes or sports heroes or get addicted to worldly music or various forms of addictions that can destroy you, your body, or your soul. We pray, too, that you avoid materialism, that you give of your heart and your life, and that your goal in life won't just be to get things, but that you'll seek the face of God with your whole heart. It also means you'll protect the unity of the congregation by acting in love toward other members, that you respect other members, that you won't speak ill of other people in the church, but if you do have an objection to someone's lifestyle, you go to them and you talk to them. You don't talk behind their back. This is a family. You wouldn't talk behind your brother's back or your sister's back, would you? Your father, your mother, you respect them. That's the way when you join a church, you respect each other as members of one family. And you commit when you serve God with a willing mind and a perfect heart to share the responsibility of the church. Not just praying for spiritual and numerical growth, but inviting the unchurched to attend and welcoming warmly those who visit. And using your gifts where you can. You commit to serving the congregation. There's always need in the Sunday school outreach or the prison ministry or the choir or stuffing envelopes for Inheritance Publishers, whatever the ministry may be. Develop an attitude of servanthood and reach out. Reach out. Ask. As John Kennedy once said for this country, not what can the country do for me, but what can I do for the country? So we should say as we come to God's house, yes, we receive riches from the Word of God. That's great. But also now, what can I do back for the Church of Jesus Christ? And so you develop an attitude of servanthood and you tithe and give and support worthy causes. And you seek to serve God. You see in every area of your life through His church. This is your charge. Serve Him with a complete heart and with a willing mind. This is a commitment. Church membership is a commitment. It's like when you got married, those of you who are married, you pledged allegiance, as it were, to your spouse. You didn't pledge that your spouse would be perfect and that you won't show allegiance to your spouse where your spouse isn't perfect. But you pledge allegiance to your spouse with all her flaws and faults are his. And what you're saying is, I know some of your weaknesses, and after marriage you know more of them, but I am committed to you. And that's the way it is when you join a church as well, by making confession. You commit to a church, and you don't expect the church people to be perfect, just like they don't expect you to be perfect, but you are here to help the church come closer to resembling the New Testament church and what the church ought to be. And so you're committed to help the church go forward and not be a half-hearted member. Now, there are many people that become members of the church and afterward, you shake hands with them and you wish them well and maybe say a few words to them. And they'll say something like this, "Well, I'm going to try my best." But you see, that's not what David says to Solomon here. "Solomon, my son, try your best to serve God." No. But how can anyone make this promise then? How can David put this huge commitment upon Solomon? How can the church put this huge commitment of a vow upon you this morning? How can we confess when we're unable to do anything good by ourselves, purely good that is, and when our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we only have a small beginning of even if we're born again, of genuine obedience to God? Why would David command Solomon to do the impossible? Why wouldn't he make it a little less soft and say, "You know what, Solomon, just do your best and it'll be all right"? No, he says, serve him. Doesn't say try to serve him. He says, serve him. This is my command to you. Serve him with a perfect heart. Serve him with a willing mind. Promise to do that. That's what you did this morning. You promised to adorn your life, your confession, with good works. You promised that your life will always be inoffensive, honorable, and godly. That's an incredible promise. And if you know a little bit of the deceitfulness of your own heart and the wickedness dwelling within you, you might be tempted to say, "It's better for me not to have promised at all. I can't fulfill this." So why? Well, God asks us to do the impossible because he gives the grace to do it. That's the point. That we lean on his grace. He asks us to believe, though we cannot believe. He asks us to repent, to turn from our sins when we're prisoners of sin. He asks the paralyzed man to stretch out his hand, his withered arm, when the man was paralyzed. And the man did it because he gave him grace to do it when he did it. And you see, that's the beauty about making confession of faith. You make the commitment, and now you say, "Lord, bless me in making this commitment. Give me the grace to do what I've committed to do." And you fall upon grace, and God gives the grace to do what we cannot do all by ourselves. And so when Solomon hears this mandate from David, obviously he's thinking, "God alone can help me to do this." And so he comes to God, and he says, "I need wisdom, Lord. Help me." And God honors him and blesses him and gives him wisdom. Now, he stumbled later through his own fault and through his own lust of the flesh, which is a serious warning to us. But you see, his beginning was good. He realized he needed God's wisdom to carry out this mandate that David had given him. And so do you this morning. So does every member of this church. We need God's wisdom. Because after all, God is omniscient. God sees our heart. People may look at you in the next 10 years and say, "Wow, these are wonderful members of the church, spotless in their walk of life." But God sees your heart. He knows. That's what David says to Solomon here. "Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts." Well, that's amazing. I don't think there's a single person in this entire audience that would appreciate it if we were to write on the walls of this church every thought you had in the last 24 hours. You'd be embarrassed. God knows our inward parts. God knows our wickedness. God knows where you are right now. He knows your thoughts from within. He also knows when your heart is sincere. He knows when you sincerely long for his grace and for his son. He knows if you can say, "Lord, though I stumble many times, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that despite my stumbling, I long to be sincere." He knows whether or not you're casting yourself upon him and saying, "Lord, thou hast said that thou wilt hear the needy when they cry. Here I am, Lord. I'm needy. I made confession of faith this morning. I don't have the ability to do it. I am hungering and thirsting for thy righteousness. I do want to, in my walk of life, but above all, in my internal being, I do want to reflect thy honor and glory. Help me, Lord. You know, God loves to hear such cries. He says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God, is indeed frightening to those who are hypocritical and don't mean what they say. But to those who are sincere, despite their stumblings, the all-knowingness of God is a beautiful thing. Because we can go to him and say, Lord, forgive me for the sake of Jesus, thy Son. Help me to walk more godly. I deserve to perish. I don't deserve to stand before the church and make this confession. I don't deserve this privilege this morning. But help me, O God. Help me to walk before thee, poor in self and of a contrite spirit, trembling at thy word, confessing with Peter, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And then help me. Give me grace to know thee, to serve thee, and thirdly, to seek thee. And thirdly, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Dear Confession of Faith class, know God, serve him, seek him. Be a lifelong seeker, a lifelong seeker. There's a promise to that seeking, and there's a threat to that seeking. The promise is, he will be found of thee. He who gives you the grace to seek him all your days, he'll give you the grace to find him. But if you don't seek him, and you just become a nominal professor of religion, and you warm the pew all your life, you will be cast off forever. And that is tragic. You know, in many churches today, you won't hear anything about the threatenings of God, hardly at all, at least, but it's all about God's promises. And the goal is to make people feel good when they leave the house of prayer. That's the goal. But the Bible isn't that way. The Bible is honest with us. The Bible gives comforting promises, but also gives threatening warnings. And one of the most threatening warnings the Bible gives is right here, to be cast off forever from God if we don't seek him. What a warning that is. To make confession of faith, to say yes, and then not to seek him is the height of hypocrisy. God will spew out those who are lukewarm. He'll spit them out of his mouth, he said. Well, what about those who aren't even lukewarm? They'll be cast off forever. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10 puts it this way. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. But the wise man says, I've saw people who went back and forth to the holy place regularly, all their lifetime. But they never lived the life. They never sought God. And they were buried. And as soon as they were buried, they were forgotten. You know, God's true people are remembered because their lives leave a savor of Christ behind them even after they die. Their relatives remember them. Friends remember them. But the ungodly, they live, they die. Their life is meaningless. Their life is vanity. Their death is vanity. And they're forgotten. Is that the way you want to live? Seek God, dear young friends, all your life. All your life. Seek him. Otherwise, he'll forsake you. And casting off here actually refers ultimately to the essence of hell, the consummation of the misery of the damned. He'll cast you off forever, David says. But the good side is the promise. Seekers will be finders. Seekers will be finders. That's the message of the whole Bible. Luke 15, you know the story of the parable about the woman who had lost one of her 10 coins. She sought it. She turned everything upside down. She didn't leave anything unturned. She was diligent in seeking. It was valuable to her. She needed to find that coin. And when she found it, she rejoiced. And she rejoiced in what she found. She called her friends and so on. To seek God means, first of all, that we've learned that we've lost Him. And we need to have Him. And to seek God, once we found Him once, means that we want to know Him better, as the first point of the sermon stressed. And so a true seeker is like a good husband and a good wife in a marriage. You just want to keep knowing your spouse better. Keep seeking more intimacy, a deeper relationship. That's the way to live. Oh, that we would grow, Peter says, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let there be diligence in your seeking. Let there be urgency in your prayer. Let there be importunity in your knocking at the throne of grace. Oh God, hear me. Oh God, speak to me. Oh God, be my God. Be my breaker to go before me. Don't live without God. Say with a psalmist, oh my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Spend your energy in this life seeking God, not seeking more stuff, not seeking the world's friendship, not seeking the emptiness of this world. Seek God. And then you will know the joy of finding Him and the rapturous joy of saying with a poet, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. So it was not so much that I on Thee took hold as Thou, dear Lord, to me. See, when you seek God and you find Him, you find everything good. You find light and joy and salvation. You find peace and rest and comfort. You find providential direction and safety. But most of all, you find a Savior for your soul. And that Savior becomes your treasure, your life, your love, the chief among 10,000. Boys and girls, may I ask you, sitting here today, are you seeking God? Are you already seeking things of this world? Seniors, are you seeking God? You're close to the end of your life. The only life worth living is a life of seeking God. Now notice, David gives all these advices to Solomon as his son. He does it all affectionately. And that's what I mean to do, and your pastors mean to do with you this morning. Let's go back as we conclude to the first words. And thou, Solomon, my son. It's love that motivates David to say, know God, serve God, seek God. It's love. Tenderness. You know, I'll never forget when maybe 10 years ago, when I was present somewhere with my son, I just happened to mention my son as I was talking with him. And a young man overheard that, and he came to me and he said, with tears in his eyes, he said, that's something I've missed all my life. He said, my dad has never called me his son. Isn't that amazing? But David calls Solomon my son. And you see, when you teach with love, and the Holy Spirit blesses that, that in turn will give you love so that when you one day have sons, literal sons, but also spiritual sons, you too will talk to them with love and tenderness. And that may make an impact on them as well. Because you see, Solomon is the man who models this. David was his example. Solomon, my son. And what is the book of Proverbs? It's Solomon now speaking to his sons. My son, come. I will teach you the ways of the Lord. My son, come. Sit down. I will warn you of the froward woman. My son, come. I will give you understanding. Oh, my son, my son, my son. This love is what the church needs today. This is the elder's task in terms of authoritative loving of the congregation, teaching them in catechism classes, family visitation, in this spirit, my son. It's a task of the deacons as they go visit the poor and the needy to approach them in this kind of love, my son. It's a task of parents as we approach our children. It's a task of the whole congregation as we approach each other. My brother, my sister, I'm concerned about this, I'm concerned about that. We guide each other. We help each other along because we love each other and because we love the church and because we know these things are important in our own lives. That's why David said this. David said, Solomon, my son, because he loved Solomon, because he loved Israel, Israel's future, and because David knew himself whereof he spoke. So he says, my son, know the God of your father. So David is really making confession of faith here as he passes on the baton to his own son. He's saying, son, I've got many flaws and faults myself. I've committed many sins in my life, but really what I'm telling you, these three things I'm telling you, my son, these are the three things that are laying heavy on my own heart. This is really my life. I yearn to know God better, to serve God better, and to seek God better. My son, know the God of your father. That's the way to talk to your children, parents. It's a blessing, you see, when we can say to our children, seek the God of your father, seek the God of your mother. It's a blessing when you can be like Matthew Henry, who gathered his children around him on his deathbed and said, children, you know I haven't been the kind of father that I should have been. I've had many faults and flaws, but one thing you know, I've lifted up the name of Jesus Christ every day in this family. So children, I say to you, be sure you don't meet me on the wrong side of Christ on the day of judgment, because then my life will be a testimony against you. Wow, what boldness. Where does Matthew Henry get that boldness? Because he knew God, because he served God, because he sought God. And so his life, David's life, gave him the boldness to speak to Solomon this way, in front of all the officials of the city. But how is this possible? How is it possible for David? How is it possible for anyone to live this kind of life? Well, it's possible only because of Jesus Christ. So I want to close this sermon with an illustration. During the American Revolution, there lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a faithful gospel minister named Peter Miller. And nearby lived a man who violently opposed Peter Miller, openly abused him. It was his worst enemy. And this enemy was found guilty of treason and sentenced to be hanged. And no sooner was the death sentence passed than Peter Miller set out on foot, made a 60-mile journey to General George Washington's headquarters to intercede for this man's life. But at the headquarters, he was told his request for his friend could not be granted. My friend, said Miller. He's not my friend. I've never had a worse enemy. This man hates me. And George Washington said, What are you doing? You've walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? The man said, yes. Because Jesus Christ, I was his enemy, and he gave his whole life for me. George Washington said, I will grant the pardon. The pardon was signed written, signed by the general, handed to Miller to deliver. Miller then walked 15 miles to the place of execution and arrived just as the condemned man was being led to the scaffold. When the traitor spotted Miller in the crowd, he cried out, "Oh, there's old Peter Miller. He's come all the way from Ephrata to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hanged." But Miller stepped forward and produced the pardon. The life of his enemy was spared. Now, Jesus Christ has done much more. Miller didn't give his life. Jesus Christ gave his life to spare enemies like you and me. And when you are the recipient of that, you see, you cannot but say to others, know God and serve God and seek God. This is the only way to live and the only way to die. And I say to you, confession of faith class, I say to you, congregation, I say to you, boys and girls, don't rest until you too can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee for the love of God that wins over hearts so that we might know thee and serve thee and seek thee. And we pray that the commission given to Solomon and this morning given to this class may become the personal commission of every one of us, that we may truly live God-centered lives by the indispensable and irresistible grace of thy Holy Spirit. So please work, Lord, mightily among us. Bless this class, bless every member, and graciously go before us all. Have mercy upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.